Well, I'm yet to meet a person who likes waiting. I'm yet to meet a person who likes waiting. If you're like me, when I get into the supermarket and I've got some of the groceries that I'm taking home, I look at all the lines and I try to work out which one will I have to wait the least amount of time on. And sometimes as one line goes quicker than the others, I'm kind of judging myself and going, I've picked the wrong line. Look at that person who was way behind me, now is way ahead of me, and they're getting through quicker than me. Airport lounges. Can't wait to get on holiday. And then you hear the lovely words. We have a special announcement for flight B52, whatever. You are now going to be delayed 4 hours. Your heart sinks as you think about waiting longer in the departure lounge. Some men don't like waiting on their wives. I have to admit that I'm one of those men. I have been known to be in our driveway with the engine running and now into the reverse gear, pulling out onto the lane while my wife may still be up in the bedroom brushing her hair. Has been known. And what it is within me is I do not want to wait. But on a more serious note, some of us don't like waiting on the test results that are coming back. We don't like waiting on that person that we want to be married to. We don't like waiting to find a new job. We don't like waiting about many serious things in life. There's something within our human DNA that doesn't like to wait. And yet in some of these psalms that we're going to be looking at in this summertime, we're going to meet David, the psalmist, who's in a situation where he's having to wait. It's a crisis situation. It might have been around the context of when his son Absalom led a rebellion against him. It might have been around the context when Adonijah led a rebellion against David. It might have been in some sort of political struggle that David was in. It might have been when his army were backed into a corner and there was no way out. And what we find, David is in a crisis situation where he has to wait upon the Lord, but none of us like waiting. And so I've entitled this song for the summer on this Sunday morning, Waiting Isn't Wasted Time When We're Waiting on the Lord. Waiting isn't wasted time when we're waiting upon the Lord. And yet, David is here. He's waiting. Look at the first thing he's waiting on in verse 1. He's waiting upon the Lord. And yet he is in the midst of despondency. That's our first point coming out of the text. Look at it in verse 1. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. And in the original context, that means this. Waiting did I wait for the Lord. I only waited. I waited and I waited and I waited upon the Lord. So as we drop down into what David was experiencing in this crisis situation, he is waiting. And as you see David in other circumstances in the Psalms, there's many, many times where he's crying out to the Lord. He says, why do the wicked prosper? Where are you, God? Where have you gone to? You seem distant. You seem far away. And here we see David in a crisis situation, and he's just having to wait. I waited, and I waited, and I waited. But it wasn't an inactive waiting time. It was an active waiting time. That's what the verb in the Hebrew tells us. It's an active waiting upon the Lord. And we see David again in Psalm 130, waiting upon the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, for in him I put my hope. Isaiah knew what it was like to wait upon the Lord. He was in the midst of a situation that there was no doubt destruction and despondency and despair. And listen to how Isaiah encountered waiting upon the Lord and how he would get through this situation as he waited upon the Lord. As Isaiah was looking at the problems all around him, suddenly he got perspective on God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. God speaks to Isaiah. To whom will you compare me, Isaiah? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Isaiah, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Isaiah, who created all these? He who brings out the starry host, one by one, and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way, you might feel like this morning, my way is hidden from the Lord. You might say, God, where are you this morning? He says, my cause is disregarded by my God. But then God speaks poignantly into Isaiah's circumstance. Do you not know, Isaiah? Have you not heard, Isaiah? The Lord is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. And Isaiah, he will not grow tired or weary. And his understanding, no one can fathom. And what will he do for you, Isaiah? He gives strength to the weary. And to him who has no might, he gives power. Even though youths grow tired and weary and young men stumble and fall. And here it comes, it says, but those who wait. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagle. They will run and not grow weary. And so Isaiah waited upon the Lord. And David is waiting upon the Lord. And you say this morning, I'm waiting upon the Lord, but he is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the one we wait upon. The one who flung stars into space. This is the one that we wait on. But to whom will we look while we wait? We need to look to Jesus himself. This is a messianic psalm. That means this is a psalm that predicted and prophesied about Jesus who was going to come in the line of David. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us to look to him in the midst of our despondency. He says, Hebrews 12, verse 3, consider Jesus who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. Consider Jesus as he grew up with all the temptation of living in a family, yet he never sinned. Consider Jesus as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he waited upon the Lord in prayer. And he said, Father, is there any other way, if possible, can you take this cup from me? And he's waiting upon the Lord and he's crying out to the Lord. And the text remains silent about what happens between him and the Father. And yet it seems as if there's silence and he has to go on waiting. And the writer of the Hebrews says, as you wait upon the Lord in your circumstance this morning, look to Jesus. Consider him who endured such hostility so that you won't grow tired. We're weary. But we can also look to the Bible and many other men and women of God, just like us, who struggled with waiting. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says this, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering. As though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you might be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. David had to wait on the Lord in the midst of despondency. Isaiah had to wait upon the Lord in the midst of despondency. Believers in the Asia Minor church scattered all around had to wait upon the Lord in the midst of despondency. Jesus himself, the prime example, had to wait upon the Lord. And so should we. We need to wait on him, realizing that waiting time is not wasted time when we're waiting upon the Lord. Why? Because look what the next part of verse 1 says in Psalm 40. He turned to me. He turned to me. And he heard my cry. Now, the Hebrew word is important here. This word turning means this word nata. It means that God inclined his ear to me. He stretched out to me. He extended to me. He, in a sense, bent down to heaven from me. It's the idea of the Lord leaning from heaven to catch a faint or a distant sound. That lovely picture. It's almost as if God, the creator of the ends of the earth, was up in heaven and had cupped his ear to hear David's cry. He heard my cry, and he turned to me. So as David waited upon the Lord in the midst of his despondency, now God is starting to move. We have no idea how long the crisis was for. It could have been for weeks, it could have been for days, it could have been for months, it could have been for years. But after a period of waiting and despondency, suddenly, secondly, his despondency would turn to deliverance. Look what it says in verse 2. Here comes the delight in deliverance. He lifted me out of the slimy pit. David as the king of Israel, a man after God's heart, a man who had killed a lion and a bear, a man who had killed Goliath from Gath, a man who had killed his tens of thousands. Here he is saying, it wasn't my superhuman power, it wasn't some sort of talent or gifting that I had. Only God could deliver me out of this pit, David said. It would only have been the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who does not grow tired or weary or grow faint, and whose understanding no one can fathom, whose ways are beyond our ways, whose thoughts are beyond our thoughts. It could only have been God, and maybe that's your situation. Only God can lift you out of this one. Only God can deliver you from this one. David says, he lifted me. But what did he lift him out of? Look what it says, verse 2. Out of a slimy pit. Now, some of you might have images of a teenager's bedroom and you think that might be a slimy pit. But in the original Hebrew, this would have been a cistern. This would have been a prison, a well, and some would have used this word as an entrance to hell itself. It's this sort of pit that David is talking about. It may have referred to a large pit in the earth. One of David's mighty men slew a lion and threw them into a pit. And in the dry climate of Palestine, cisterns were hewn from rock and then they were plastered. They then stored water collected during the rainy season for the use of dry season. Joseph was thrown down a pit like that and he was left for dead. Only God would come and would rescue him. So maybe David is picturing this sort of cistern, this pit where there is no water, but at the bottom all that there is muck and there's mire and there's weeds and there's no firm place for David to put his foot on. It seems as if the lights have gone out. It seems as if the ceiling to heaven is made of cement and his prayers cannot get through. There seems as if there was no hope for David in the slimy pit. But he calls out to God. Isaiah had a very vivid experience of the pit. In Jeremiah 38, verse 6, they weren't happy with Isaiah or with Jeremiah as a man of God. So it says, Jeremiah 38, verse 6, so they took Jeremiah and put him into the pit of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard, then lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud. And Jeremiah sank down into the mud. But a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. And while the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out and went to get him. My lord, the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they've done to Jeremiah the prophet. They've thrown him into the pit where he will starve to death because there's no longer any bread in the city. And then the king commanded the Cushite, take 30 men from here, and you and others lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern. Drop down and think what that must have been like for Jeremiah. As there he was preaching God's message in God's way for God to bring forth a people from the nation that he was ministering to. And yet here he is thrown down a pit. And there he is at the bottom with no hope and no way of rescue. But God, the creator of the ends of the earth, was working through this Cushite, was then working through the heart of the king, who then told him to go and get 30 men because not one person could get this man up on his own. And so here is God rescuing and delivering Jeremiah. But it's a little bit of a picture of our pit that we are thrown into with our sin, isn't it? Sometimes our sin can get us into the pit, can't it? Sometimes the sin of others can get us into the pit. Sometimes it's just the fact that we live in a fallen world that we can get ourselves into a pit. Sometimes it's because we live in fallen and broken bodies that it can get us into a pit. Yet God is speaking very clearly to David that no longer will you be in despondency, but I will come and I will deliver. And it reminds us of the ministry of Christ. We remember this is a messianic psalm. And you say, who is going to be able to get me out of my pit because of my sin? Who's going to be able to get me out of the pit of living in this fallen and this broken world and in this broken body? And the amazing thing is that God, the creator of the ends of the earth, sent his one and only son to come and minister to each one of us in our pits. Isaiah 61 prophesied about his ministry. The spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me. because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of the ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Only the Lion of the tribe of Judah can come and rescue people out of those sorts of pits. This is the ministry of our Lord, who's able to take us out of our despondency through deliverance. What did he say about himself? He said in John 8, verse 12, when speaking to the crowds, he says, I am the light of the world. What did Paul the Apostle, reflecting on Jesus' ministry, say about him? Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of the kingdom of light, for he has rescued you out of the domain of darkness and has brought you into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom you have the forgiveness of sins. David can't lift you out of your despondency, but Jesus can. David cannot deliver you this morning, but Jesus can. Some of you remember the story in 2010. It began on the afternoon of Thursday the 5th in August as a significant cave-in happened at the San Jose copper gold mine in Chile. The buried men became known as the 33. They were trapped 700 meters underground and about 5 kilometers from the mine's entrance via spiraling underground service ramps. The mixed crew of experienced miners and technical support personnel with less experience working underground survived for 69 days deep underground before their rescue. Previous geological instability at the old mine and a long record of safety violation for the mine's owners had resulted in a series of fines and accidents, including 8 deaths during the dozen years leading up to the accident. But 17 days before the accident, on the 22nd of August, a note written in bold red letters appeared, taped to a drill bit. When it was pulled to the surface after penetrating an area believed to be accessible to the trap workers, it simply read, "We are well in the shelter, the 33 of us." Chileans then demanded that Chile's leaders find a way to bring the trapped workers safely home to their waiting families. Once the rescuers in the world knew that the men were alive, Chile implemented a comprehensive plan to both care for the workers during their entrapment and then to deliver the miners from their depths. The plan included the development of 3 large international drilling rig teams, nearly every Chilean government ministry, the experience of the NASA Space Agency, and more than 12 multinational corporations from nearly every continent. After 69 days trapped deep underground, all 33 men were brought safely to the surface on the 13th of October 2010 by a winching operation that lasted nearly 24 hours. After winching the last trapped miner to the surface, the mine rescue paramedics, the best available drawn from multiple national agencies and military services, all still underground, held up a sign for the TV cameras reading, "Mission accomplished, Chile." It was a scene witnessed by many, many millions of people watching the rescue live. What a phenomenal rescue. 33 people trapped underground for 69 days and all of them rescued when all the brains of the world and all the talent of the world and lots of the money of the world came to rescue these 33 miners. But oh, what an echo that has of a story. Not this mission accomplished, but the mission accomplished by Jesus, that he would come from all eternity, from the beauties of heaven, from the glory of that intimacy of the Father and the Son, having decided in eternity past that he would come down through this amazing path into our world. He would suit up in humanity, become fully God and would become fully man, and would know that the end of his ministry would end on a cross in the midst of the darkness, a lot darker than those miners ever experienced, and would be raised again gloriously, not by all the intelligence of the world, but by God himself. So that you can be delivered from your pit this morning. And yet there are some pits in this world that we won't be relieved from until we get to the new heavens and in the new earth. And God asks us to have this grace and this mercy and the comfort of the Holy Spirit to get us through until we get there. But ultimately and finally, all of us through the ministry of Jesus Christ will experience the delivering power of what he's done for us on the cross. And yet here is David delivered. He's delivered out of this. Look what it says, a slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. And then you say, well, where did David go when he's delivered? Where did God place him? Look what it says, verse 2. And he set my feet. Where did he put them? He put them on a rock, and he gave me a firm place to stand. Literally, this word rock, this cella, would have been an elevated section of rock as compared with this mud. A place where one resides as a hiding place or a defensive position. It's as if David's been put at the top of the mountains, and as all of his adversaries try to get to him at the top of the rock piece, they cannot get there because he's on solid foundation. And this is what God is saying to David. I've delivered you out of your despondency. You're now on a rock. But this would lead to delight, thirdly, in David's life. Look what it says, verse 3. It leads to delight in his life. Because he's been lifted out of his despondency, because he's been delivered, David is now delighting in God. Look at verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth. New songs were a cultural way to acknowledge and glorify Yahweh's acts of deliverance. And now I picture David in some metaphorical way at the top of this mountain, at this rock piece where the adversary simply cannot get to him any longer. And now he's singing. He's singing at the top of his voice, and he's singing throughout the whole of the Psalter. Psalm 33, verse 3, sing to him a new song, play skillfully and shout to the Lord. Psalm 96, verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all people. Psalm 98, verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right arm and his holy arm have worked salvation. Psalm 140, verse 9. I sing to you, O God, on the 10-string lyre. I make music to you, the one who gives victory to kings. Psalm 149, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. Shouldn't we as Christians be the best singers in the world? Not that we can make a joyful noise, as in it's not joyful to the person sitting beside you. But as God hears your heart, it's a joyful noise. You could be the worst singer in the world, and you could be singing here on Sunday, and it's a joyful noise. I think the Christian that doesn't sing is a contradiction in terms. If you have been rescued out of darkness into light, if you have received such a great salvation, if you have received an inheritance in heaven that moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal, if you're going to be a co-heir with Christ, if you have a place prepared for you in heaven, how could you come to church and not sing? You have so much to be thankful for. You have so much to give God praise for. We should be the most joyful people, not the happiest people, because many of our circumstances on this earth are not happy. But if we've got Christ, we should have true joy and contentment in our hearts. And here's David singing to the Lord. What's he singing? Look at verse 3. It's a hymn of praise. It's a hymn of praise to our God. And as he sings, look what he sings. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed or happy is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Who does not look to the proud, verse 4, or to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, and I love this, he's caught up in wonder, love, and praise, and he's gushing with God. If we're Christians, we should be gushing with God. It's just coming out of him. His heart is so yielded to God. He was in a place of despondency. Now he's been delivered. Now he's delighting in God. He just can't get enough of God. He says, many, O Yahweh, my God. Look at the personal language. He's not just saying he's our God or he's your God. He's saying, because you have delivered me, because of your personal rescue plan, you are my God. And that's what Paul would say to the church at Philippi. Whatever was to my profit, now I consider loss for the sake of Christ. He says, what is more, I consider everything of loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, who? My Lord. My Lord. Is he your Lord this morning? Have you experienced this personal deliverance of our God through Christ? Can you use these experiential words, not the plural words of our Lord, but can you use that lovely word, my Lord? David could say, oh Lord, my God, the wonders you have done. And perhaps he was reflecting on the personal wonders as David was a shepherd and as he looked up into the created world and he saw the stars that God had set in place. And he thought about the creation and how God had created this world amazingly for David. As David must have reflected on the providence of God and the sovereignty of God in his life, that means that God was in control of David's life. And he thought about the time when he was rescued, when he killed the lion and the bear. As he thought about the time when he faced Goliath from Gath. As he thought about the time when Saul was throwing his spears at him and he just missed. As he thought about the time where David was hiding in caves and on the run constantly. He says, many are the wonders you have done. Many are the times you've protected me, you've guided me, you've strengthened me, you've helped me. And yet, he says, were I to speak of them, look at verse 5, they would be too many to declare. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that like what John said at the end of the ministry of Christ? If we were to write all these things down, we wouldn't have the books to describe what Jesus did. And yet David's experiencing God in the same way. He says, were I to recount all the wonders you've done in my life personally, or in all the wonders you've done for the people and for the nation of Israel, there would be too many to recount. Oh God, how great you are, he's saying. And yet then that would lead to dedication. Fourthly, to dedication. He was lifted out of his despondency as he waited upon the Lord. He was delivered from this despondency. It then led to delight in his life, but then his delight wouldn't be the end of itself. It fourthly would lead to dedication, and so it must with us. Look what it says, and now this gets into this messianic prediction of Christ himself. Look what it says, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. But my ears you've pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. What David is saying here is God did not want sacrifices. God wanted David's heart. God doesn't want our sacrifices. He wants our heart. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you've pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. David might have been reflecting on all the Levitical laws. And all the blood of the bulls and goats that could never atone for sin. All the millions of animals that would have been killed. And David is saying it wasn't necessarily sacrifice you were requiring. It was our hearts. You wanted this symbol to lead us in praise and wonder that God would come and rescue his people. And the writer to the Hebrews takes the words of this psalm in Psalm 40 verses 6 to 9. And he requotes it speaking of the ministry of Christ. That all the Levitical sacrifices were pointing to the Lamb who would be slain on that tree at Golgotha, and his name would be Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And David is saying, because you've done this for me, my ears you've pierced. And this comes from the Hebrew servant who would have wanted to stay with his master for life. He would have been told, you can go free. But because this Hebrew slave had been treated so well from his master, he didn't want to leave his presence. And so there was a law allowed for that. In Exodus 21 verse 5, it says this, but if a servant declares, I love my master and my wife and my children, and I do not want to go free, then his master must take this servant before the judges. He shall take him to the door of the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. David was saying, I was in a place of despondency, but then you delivered me, and now I've got such delight in my heart. God, I don't want to leave your presence. I want to be your servant forever and ever. I don't want to bring you sacrifices. God, I want to bring you my heart. I want to give you my all. God, you're my God. Many of the wonders you have done, if I were to recount them, they would outnumber the stars of the sand. God, I don't want to go anywhere else. And shouldn't that be my heart too? And shouldn't be that your heart as well? because of what God has done for you in and through Jesus Christ, this one sacrifice, his one and his only son, shouldn't we want to say, God, we want to be your servants forever? And isn't that the model in the ministry of Christ, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being humble to death, even death on a cross? This was the ministry of Christ, his heart of dedication. David's heart of dedication. And look what it says. I love this in verse 7. It's so simple. It's right there for us to see. Look what it says. He says, then I said, he's almost summing up where he's at with God. He says, then I said, here I am. I have come. It was written about me in the scroll. David is now ready because the Lord's lifted him out of his despondency. David is now ready because the Lord has delivered him out of the slimy pit. David is now ready because he's delighting in what the Lord has done for him. And here he comes with open hands to the God and says, here I am. I want to dedicate my heart to you. Oh, that God would so work in my life and in yours that we would dedicate our lives to him. You, like me, we can so easily play the Christian game. We've got one foot with Christ and one foot in the world and one foot with our hopes and dreams and one foot with God. And yet David is saying, based on all that you've done, I can't play with two camps. Dedicating my heart to you. Here I am. Isaiah got that experience of God. In Isaiah 1-5, he was trying to play the moralistic guy as if he was different from all the people. And yet in Isaiah chapter 6, he got an encounter with God. He saw the holiness of God. He saw the greatness of God. He saw the true essence of God, that in his inner being, he is holy, holy, holy. He is set apart and different. And after experiencing the holiness of God, and then after experiencing the grace of God, one of the seraphs came with a burning tongue in his hand and put that coal in his mouth. He said, your sin is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Then he said, I want to dedicate. Here I am, Isaiah said. David said, here I am. And the lovely thing is that Jesus said, here I am. In John 6, verse 38, it says this, for I have come down from heaven. This is the words of Jesus. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. And David goes on, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Look at verse 9. I proclaim your righteousness. And this word is amazing. This word righteousness is the word bizarre. It means good news. Isn't this a picture of the gospel before it would come through Jesus? He says, I can't keep this in. I was lifted out of despondency. You have delivered me. I now have delight in my heart. I now dedicate myself to you. And now he says, I proclaim your good news in the great assembly. You can imagine David going in as the king of Israel and telling people about the amazing news of God and his rescue for his people. I proclaim your righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips. I can't seal them. As you know, O Lord, I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. He's bursting with God. He can't hold it in. And Jeremiah was like that. Jeremiah was like that. He says in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, but if I say, I will not mention God or speak any more of his name, his word is in my heart. And it's like a fire. It's like fire shut up in my bones. And I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. You see, if we experience the grace of God, it should be bursting. It should be bursting in us. He concludes then, verse 10, I speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. You see, waiting time isn't wasted time because you will not always be in the place of despondency. You might experience his deliverance on this earth, and you may not, but you will ultimately experience it in the new heavens and the new earth. And you will experience his delight on this earth, even in the midst of the trial. Because as Spurgeon said, when God sends his people into the fire, he goes in there with us. But he wants all of us, as we wait on God this morning, to dedicate our hearts to him. And as Psalm 27, verse 14 says, as I close, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. as you wait for him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great psalm that speaks of our deliverance. It speaks of times of despondency. It speaks of delighting in you. And we ask, Lord God, that we might know what it means to wait upon the Lord and to renew our strength, to mount up on wings like eagles, to run and not grow weary. But we thank you, Father, that we do not look to ourselves, but we look to you, the faithful one, so unchanging, the ageless one, because you have lifted us out of the miry bog and set our feet upon a rock.